If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Of course, those who are with us this morning, they've been going through the book of Acts. Those at home who are part of Calvary Chapel, you've been with us through the book of Acts. And maybe if you're tuning in and you're brand new, we have been going through Acts, and we've dealt, first of all, the first number of chapters with Peter. Now it deals with Paul, and Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's ending that missionary journey, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. His great desire was to go to Jerusalem. And he had that meeting, you might say, the first pastors' leaders' conference there on the beach of Miletus with those elders there at Ephesus, which is, I think, about 29 miles away or so. But they came down to the beach, and he had this time with them. And then he's on his way to Jerusalem. And yet, what we're finding is there's a repeated sense of, Paul, when you get in Jerusalem, there's going to be problems. When you get in Jerusalem, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be Agabus said, your hands and your feet are going to be bound together. Paul, you're going to suffer there. And the amazing thing is, even in spite of that, you find that Paul has companions. He has friends. Oh, Lord, give us those kind of friends. And we read it in verse 15 and 16. Notice it says in verse 15, this is Acts 21, "And after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Menon of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing whom we were lodging." So here, these disciples, these people in the faith, they hear that Paul's going to suffer. Hard times going to be in Jerusalem. What do? They say, Paul, we're going with you. We're going to go there, and if one part of the body suffers, we're going to suffer with you. I love that. I love it when you have those that'll stick with you no matter what. They say through thick and thin. Sometimes when things get thin, you kind of find that a lot of people are fair-weather friends. But here, Paul is going to suffer, and these disciples, they want to go with him. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Oh, Lord, those are the kind of people that God is building in the body of Christ. That's the kind of person he's making you and making me. A friend for adversity, one who sticks no matter what. When you think about it, even with Jesus, remember when Lazarus was sick and Jesus delayed his going up there, and finally after 4 days, Lazarus had been dead 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead. But when he was talking to his disciples and he said, let's go to Jerusalem because Lazarus is sick and I'm going to heal him. And then finally he said, he's dead. I'm going to raise him from the dead. But then the disciples were saying, but Lord, in Jerusalem, remember they were saying that in Jerusalem, they're going to stone you. I mean, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get persecuted there, and you're going to go again? And he said, well, yeah, I'm going to go, because Lazarus, one that I love, is sick, and I'm going to raise him back up. And finally, with a little bit more discussion, finally Thomas said, let us go also so that we may die with him. You know, I like that. You know, it's like, okay, whatever, Lord, we're going with you no matter what it holds. And here, these disciples going with Peter, I like that. They're going with Peter to Jerusalem. Now, it's about 65 miles away, so that would be too long for a one-day journey. So they stop about halfway, and they stop at this fella's name. You never so much see that together, M-N-A-S-O-N, Menanson, but they're going to stay at his house. He lives probably about halfway into that journey, and they're going up to Jerusalem. Always you're going up. When you go to the temple, you're always going up to Jerusalem, especially if you're going south, you're going up. But, you know, I think in this case, I like the fact that you're always, when you're following and walking with Jesus, you're always going up spiritually. You know, it's a good thing to go with Jesus because it's always an upward trek with him. and into a higher level, a higher plane with the Lord. If you have a King James Version and you find that this man, Mintson, is he in the King James Version, it says, an old disciple. So an old disciple. So he was an older gentleman, or he'd been with the Lord for a while. And he was from Cyprus. Remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was from Cyprus as well. I don't know if they knew each other in the same fellowship together, but being friends. But he welcomed them. He had that gift of hospitality, or the love of strangers. Just wanted them to come on in. But one of the things I think is noteworthy is it says in the King James, an old disciple. I think sometimes when we get older, something happens. Something changes inside, hormones and dispositions and stuff. You want to be careful. The older you get, you don't get more critical. You don't get more bitter. Even in the things of the Lord, there are a lot of believers that are older, but they are bitter. You know, they have a hard edge to them. We don't want that. Lord, keep us from that as we grow old. He didn't have that. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't critical in his old age, but he was still a welcoming kind of disciple. He goes on in verse 17. Again, we're in Acts 21, if you're just tuning in. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So here again, just a receptive kind of bringing in the group there with Paul. Now, this is a double emphatic, received gladly, a double emphatic. In fact, they were welcoming. They just, in a sense, they embraced Paul and those that came to them. They loved it. But what a difference 20 years makes. Because it was 20 years earlier when Paul did go to Jerusalem, but he had a very cold visit when he went there. In fact, that first visit 20 years ago, they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. They didn't think that he was really, really saved, and so they were afraid of him. But now they put out the welcome mat. Oh, yeah, we heard about Paul. He's radical for the Lord. And we pretty much love that. So they bring him in, and then verse 18, it says, and now the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. So James, he was the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, born of the same mother, but a different father. Jesus' father was God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Same mother, but this is the half-brother, and he's also called James the Less. James the Less. Now, he's pastor there in Jerusalem, or the chief elder, which would be the pastor there. And remember that all the brothers, the sisters, they didn't believe in Jesus when he was on the earth. He had his ministry. They just didn't believe. They basically thought he was kind of out of his mind. At one point, they wanted to take him and sequester him away, you know, because they thought he was... He had this Messiah complex, although he was the Messiah. But then after the resurrection, they believed. So James is there, and also the elders, or the presbyters. The presbyters, or those men who were older and more mature. They were seniors, senior members there in the church. They proved themselves faithful. They were men of integrity, men of honor. So that's the leadership there in the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't perfect. You think, oh, what I would have loved to be part of that church. Well, you got to realize, yeah, good, very good. But we all have the same Holy Spirit. And of course, they were closer at that time to Jesus physically than we were. But they had the same Holy Spirit as we have. So I think sometimes when we want to go back and we think, oh, there's no problems there. Oh, yes, there were problems in the church there in Jerusalem. And we see this as we go on, verse 19 and 20. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. That was God's calling for him. through his ministry, all that he'd done in the Gentile world through Paul's ministry, verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Do you see a big difference in Paul's witness and James' witness? I do. I see a big difference. I think sometimes in our own witness, people that are, I mean, spiritual people that are perspective, they might, perceptive, might be able to, you know, see that. But Paul relates the supernatural work that the Holy Spirit did, that God did among the Gentiles, and their changed lives, their radical changed lives. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem were saved. They were Christians, but I don't know if they had many Gentiles there in the church at that time. Just don't know. These Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they were pretty much sheltered. Seems like they were pretty narrow in their Jerusalem Christianity. People can get very narrow in their belief system. I know when the Jesus movement happened and the Lord was pouring the Holy Spirit out upon the hippies. I had long hair. I was pretty much a hippie, a responsible hippie, because I had a family and a business to run. But I know in some churches, they didn't want you to come into church if you had long hair. They said, if you come to church again, cut your hair. Or if you come to church, you've got to wear a suit. You know, you can't wear just casual clothes, shorts and, you know, a t-shirt or something. And so I think sometimes we're in those sheltered environments. We don't see the big picture of what God is doing in others. And I suspect that was true with those Christians there in Jerusalem. So Paul relates the supernatural work that God did among the Gentiles. And notice that James relates the many thousand Jews that believed are zealous for the law. Paul talks about changed lives. James talks about the law that they're zealous for. You see, whatever or whenever, I might say, a greater zeal exists for a thing or something, and it outshines the zeal for the Lord, there's a problem. Why would James talk about their zeal for the law? There's something that's not taking place in that kind of believer. They haven't come into that full sense of what Paul was talking about, what happened to the Gentiles. But you see, sometimes God will allow that. God will allow certain tradition to go on. But then God will take that tradition away. And that's what he did. And we'll talk about that in a moment, because God did take that away. But you see, if something in our life outshines our zeal for the Lord, it just really reveals a weakness in our faith, a compromised life, or a distance in that relationship with the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's first. And then our neighbor as ourselves. But everything within us, all within us, love the Lord. He's first. And if we love those that are closest to us, family members, and the Lord, we're not worthy of the Lord. That's what he says. If we put our hand to the plow and follow Jesus, we look back and we envy or we want the things of the world, says we can't be his disciple. He needs to be number one. Now, one of the things that we're finding in this is that tradition dies hard. It dies very hard. And it can hinder the work of the Spirit. It can do great damage to the work of God's Spirit. The Jewish, Judaizers that were there, because a lot of them followed Paul around and just kind of messed up the salvation by grace message that Paul was preaching. But these Jewish believers, they were clinging to their practices of old, those things that they learned from a childhood. You see, traditions. And it's hard to break away from the past. It's hard to do that. And it's not so much that it's bad. I mean, we celebrate Christmas, don't we? You know, we say, well, Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, although December most likely was not the time of the birth of Christ, but that is pretty much a tradition. But we don't worship the Christmas tree. We don't worship that. But it's kind of a holiday that reminds us. Well, that would be fine if this was only a reminder for them, but they were putting themselves under the law and they felt like salvation. Yes, Jesus, but you also need to keep the law. And so that was the complaint that they were doing. One of the things that happened here was that tradition was broken big time in 70 AD when Titus the Roman came in and sacked the city and tore down the temple. No longer did they have that tradition. You see, Paul's greatest opponents when he preached were not just the Jews that followed him around that didn't like the message, but primarily the Judaizers. They were the ones that were kind of half into believing in Jesus and then also the law, half and half. And so they went in and they disrupted what Paul would preach. And so that's probably what we're seeing here in Jerusalem. So zealous for the law, the Judaizers were, that they made it a condition for salvation, which was completely opposite of who Paul was and what he preached. And so notice in verse 21, and this is inaccurate, what they're spreading or what they're saying. And they have been told about you, Paul. I mean, we're hearing all about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So that was false. That was inaccurate. It was an inaccurate rumor. You know how rumors go, where you tell a little bit of something that might not be exactly what Paul was teaching, and then it expands and it explodes, takes on a life of its own, and it turns into what is false. And that's what they were now hearing. And basically, it was character assassination. Paul wasn't saying that. Paul wasn't telling you to apostatize on Judaism. He was just saying that that's not going to bring salvation, is all he was saying. The Bible says, by presumption comes nothing but strife. If you're presuming certain things, then all of a sudden, in your mind, you invent stuff. And a lot of strife takes place. So whenever in the body of Christ you start vain imagining, you're going to find that there's going to be a lot of striving, striving with brothers and sisters, striving with in the church. You see, it wasn't what Paul was teaching, but what Paul was teaching is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. You don't add to that. That is it. But you see, the law of Moses and circumcision and rituals and customs of washing were not necessary for salvation. That's all he was teaching. He didn't say, don't circumcise your children. You see, it would be good, it would be smart for them to continue to circumcise their children, because these Jewish Christians needed to reach their unsaved Jewish friends. And if they didn't perform the ritual of circumcision on their children, they wouldn't have a chance to speak to other Jews who are not saved. Even Paul circumcised Timothy when he took him into different areas where there were Jews, so it wouldn't stumble them. And so it was just, you know, common sense. It would just be the right thing to do. He wasn't teaching against it. But basically, it's like circumcision is not going to make you a child of God. Not at all. And so that's all he was saying. You see, the Judaizers, they kept repeating these lies over and over, were Paul's greatest adversaries, telling Jews that, oh, you need to apostatize Judaism. That was a lie, not true. You see, Paul did encourage the Jews when he spoke to them in the synagogues. He did encourage them to forsake false ways where they think they're going to be saved by those false ways, or by certain teachings that you can attain a righteous standing before God by keeping laws and ceremonies and rituals. That won't do it. And that's all he was saying. I like what Matthew Henry says concerning this portion of Scripture. He says, this was a great weakness and mistake to be so fond of shadows when the substances come to keep their necks under a yoke of bondage when Christ had come to make them free. So pretty critical of that. There is a, or there, even today, there's out there what is called the Jewish or the Hebrew roots movement. And unfortunately, I forgot my notes on that, but let me just explain what it is, because it's happening today. Now, the Jewish roots movement, it's not just Jews who've converted to Christians keeping the holidays, the Jewish holidays that relate to Jesus Christ and relating them to Jesus Christ. My son Bud and Karen, they do that with the Feast of Lights and others, but they relate it to Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Roots movement, they put Christians, they want to put Christians under the bondage of the Old Testament covenant law. And so what they do, and so I emailed my son, you know, what they were up to. And yeah, actually, I do have the notes here. And let me, I'll just read from the download here. It says, this is a modern movement in America circa 2018, 2019 that is not an innocent holding on the traditions like these first century Jewish believers were doing. So the first century, what we're seeing here in the book of Acts, they were doing those, but it was moving over, bleeding over into almost a ritual that if you didn't do it, you know, you're not really right with God. So there was a problem there. It says, it is known as the Hebrew Roots Movement, and while it is beyond the scope of the current comments on Acts, the reader should at least be aware of its existence and its negative influence on Christianity. Their goal is to restore the Jewishness of Christianity. Those, remember that Jews were the first Christians. They're the ones that got saved first, and then eventually it went into the Gentile world. Those in the Hebrew Roots movement argue that Christianity has strayed way too far from its Jewish roots. The Hebrew Roots movement is not just about the Jewish holidays. The ultimate goal of many in the Hebrew Roots movement is to put Christians under the bondage of the Old Covenant law with strict adherence to all the commandments other than the sacrificial system. So I sent it to Bud because he's got a good grasp on that. And Bud, just his email back to me reads like a, you know, a great commentary. And so he writes, people prefer the bondage of legalism to the living faith in Christ. Jesus came and died for our sins. God was not instituting an upgrade of Judaism 2.0, but a brand new covenant. The gospel in Acts was highly offensive to devout Jews because it obliterated their system. Part of their error comes because they fundamentally do not understand the Bible. They do not understand the book of Hebrews, where we are told that God has made the first covenant obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. They don't take into account Paul's word to the Gentiles that any attempt to be justified by circumcision would cut them off from Christ. This issue was the primary complaint of Jewish loyalists who were angered that the apostles' message seemed to denigrate the old covenant. This man teaches all men everywhere, Gentiles, against the people, Jews, the law, Torah, observances, and this place, the temple. So he's just referring to everything that they're saying here. And then a little farther on in Acts 21:28, the same was levied on Stephen, Acts 6:13. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. The reason they said this is because the gospel by its very nature supplants the old covenant. So I thought that was a good take on that. And you'll find today there are those, even in Hawaii, that are part of that movement. Well, he goes on, and we end off here, verses 22 to 25, and here's where we get into the accommodation. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Now, James is talking to Paul and talking about the Jews that have heard that Paul is there and is going to create an uproar. Therefore, do this. Here's the accommodation that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Now, in Acts chapter 15, that's what the council said. And they said, we're abiding by that for the Gentiles. But we need to turn around this controversy that has been created by you, Paul, and you can do it. So if you just accommodate, Paul, you created the problem by some of your teaching, and maybe it's been exaggerated, and maybe it's not all true, but now you can solve it. You can solve it by compromise for the sake of appeasement. So you'll set the record straight of who you really are. Pay for the four that have taken this modified Nazirite vow, and then you take the vow, and you go in, and you show them that you're part of the temple, and you're not against Moses or the law. And I think really James, obviously being an apostle, being the pastor there, it was very well intended. I think we do a lot of things that are well intended. I think our government are doing things that are well intentioned. But you see, it could be wrong. And that's what it is here. It's not good. It's not right because it's dishonest with Paul. Paul doesn't believe in these rituals. He doesn't believe that you need to go through the ceremonies and that kind of thing. Oh, he goes into the synagogues. He does go. He wants to go to the Passover. He wants to go to Pentecost. He does want to worship those things, but only as an opportunity to share that Jesus has fulfilled that. But you see, that's not what they're saying. Go in there to accommodate the people so they don't think negative of you. They think, hey, you're just like them. You're just as zealous for the law as they are. But that's not true. That's dishonest. You see, it's always wrong to abandon our principles for appeasement's sake, to appease others. When you do that, you weaken your position. You weaken your position in the truth. You see, to add any works to righteousness, to be saved, is to compromise. Or to violate your principle. And that's what Paul is doing. He's giving the wrong appearance. He's giving the wrong appearance to everyone. But they're trying to appease and trying to kind of bring the Jews and Paul and the others together. Doesn't work. Years ago, and don't hold this against me, I was a very young Christian. And I come from a long line of alcoholics. And I was drinking way too much. Before I was saved, and then I was saved, I didn't want to stumble anyone, and I didn't want it to get a hold of me like it got a hold of so many in my family. But then one of my friends that I grew up with, and I surfed with, and he was a good friend, and also his brother is the one that allowed us to use the Waimea Falls Park, that tent there for services. But at his house, he had a bunch of his friends over, and he invited me to come over. And I thought, yeah, okay, I'll come. I forgot what occasion it was, but he must have had 30 people over there. And I thought, well, I could have an opportunity to share. But then, of course, they drink a lot, so they're passing the alcohol around. And Bill, here, have some. And I hesitated at first, and I thought, you know what? I don't want them to think that I'm a teetotaler, and I said, okay. You know, so I started drinking. I forgot what it was, champagne or wine or whatever. I don't know what it was. But I was just sipping, you know, to kind of be part of the crowd and share a little bit with them. And then they poured another. And then another. And it wasn't good. I mean, I didn't get stinking drunk or anything like that, but it was like, just, you know, not me, not clear-headed. And after that, I didn't make a headway with him, not at all. And then after I got home and after that fiasco, I just had to repent and tell the Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again, compromise. Because, you know, my friend, he went off to India because he thought he was a guru. He left his family, he left his children, and he eventually died in India as a so-called, quote, guru. So I didn't have much headway with him by, you know, violating my principles, and I don't think Paul will either, and we'll see it next time. But you see, you have to think, Paul, remember when Paul at Antioch, when Paul rebuked Peter? Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when a contingency of Jews from Jerusalem came down, he moved away from the Gentile believers, as though, oh, I'm not associating with them, to appease the Jews. And Paul rebuked him to his face. And he said, you being a Jew, you live like a Gentile. You're making it appear like the Gentiles need to live like Jews, you hypocrite. And the word there is dissimulation, which means hypocrisy. You know, so he rebuked Peter to his face, but now Paul himself, he's on the border of doing the same kind of thing. You know, well-intended, but not always right. But you see, from Paul's mindset, and I think it happens with a lot of us, he wanted to win. He wanted to win his Jewish brethren. He wanted to win the lost and win an opportunity to testify and share with him. He just didn't go about it the right way. Remember when he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, that I would, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. And he just talks about how he has such a passion for their salvation. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 20, he said, I've become all things. Well, first of all, he says, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. You know, to the Jew, I became like a Jew. I became all things to all men. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To the Gentiles, as a Gentile, but not, you know, but not without law, without my conscience, to win them. But you see, this wasn't a good move. But one of the things, I guess you could justify this a little bit, and maybe in Paul's thinking, he was thinking this. Remember, he was in Gentile territory, Gentile lands. And whenever a Jew would go into Gentile lands, they would be considered ceremonially unclean. And so they'd have to go through the rituals, ritual washings and the rituals of purification. Maybe that's what he was thinking. And maybe he thought, well, that act will represent the fact that I'm conciliatory in this gesture and I'm not against them. Not against Moses and the law and circumcision in the right context, but he didn't have a chance to give the right context. You see, they're saying we still believe what we were given, you know, when we had that Jerusalem conference and we told them, you know, the Gentiles what they need to do so they don't stumble the Jews. All those requirements were still a part of. And James is thinking, but Paul, if you do this, we can win the Jews on our side so we can be able to preach to them that will dispel the rumors there. But it backslides on him. Maybe I shouldn't say backslides, I should say backfires. That's the word, backfires on him. Because as we go on, we see what happens. And I think whenever we accommodate, whenever we use human means and understanding, we get into a lot of trouble. Let me just share this with you. I understand I sent it around to a lot of places, but I understand they took it off the web. And that concerns me because they're critical of what governments are doing and what we're doing in the United States and now here in Hawaii. It seems to be becoming more draconian, is that the term? more of police state type thing, more martial law type stuff. And when I read this article, actually it was sent to me by Joe Foch, and Joe kind of has the same mentality that I do. And I always thought, you know, there's something that we're doing, we're going down a road that I don't know if it's that good. And I think our government can do a lot more damage by taking that path, by accommodating and running in fear, running in hysteria, than trying to solve a problem by actually staving off this coronavirus, this COVID-19. The article is evidence over hysteria. Apparently, they've taken it off the web because it is critical of the government. But let me just read a few things. And I'm doing that because accommodation. I'm not one that wants to accommodate my faith. And if it comes to the point where it says churches can't meet, we've got to make a big decision. Am I going to obey man or am I going to obey God? Especially when I see the data, the facts, the evidence that doesn't meet up with some of these government officials that are making America kind of like China, North Korea, Iran, when we're almost becoming a police state. Now, I'm not trying to be conspiracy theory, but it very easily can happen. How quickly things have turned around. How quickly you're not going to be able to move around or have the freedom that you once had. But let me just read a few things, and apparently you're not going to be able to get this article. I was going to have Steph put it up on our website, but if you want it, I've downloaded it, so I've got hard copies of it. But it's evidence versus hysteria, COVID-19. And again, I think this is going to backfire on our society. And it goes on, I'm going to read certain portions of it. It's 47 pages long. I've only excerpted a few of these, but 13% of Americans believe that they are currently infected with COVID-19. Mathematically impossible. Full-on panic is blocking our ability to think clearly. Over three-fourths of Americans are scared of what we are doing in our society through law and hysteria, not infection or spreading of COVID-19. Article goes on, and it's driven by data and medical professionals, and it lists those and academic articles that will help you understand what is going on. With a more informed perspective, the hysteria which is driving our country into a dark place. Viruses, though, don't grow infinitely forever and ever. There's a bell curve. And we're just in certain parts of the world at that bell curve where it's now going to fade off. COVID-19 spreads and declines. It will decline despite what the media tells us. Bell curves is the dominant trait of outbreaks. Escalates, plateaus, and then declines. Viruses accelerate and quickly decline. That's what happens with coronavirus. The majority of viral infections come from prolonged exposure in confined spaces with other infected individuals. Infectious disease from John Hopkins, and this is one doctor, he says, if you have a COVID-19 patient in your household, your risk of developing the infection is about 10%. If you were casually exposed to the virus in the workplace, you were not locked up in a conference room for 6 hours with someone who was infected, your chance of infection is 0.5%, half a percent. So what we're doing is sequestering people away in their homes. That's where you get the virus. Let me go on. Air-based transmission or untraceable community spread is very unlikely. In other words, being out in the public is unlikely. True community-based spreading is very rare. China shows community-based spread was only a very small handful of cases. This virus is not circulated in the community or out where you're out and about, at Costco or Home Depot or wherever. Transmission by fine aerosol in the air over long distances is not one of the main causes of the spread. So it's not caused airborne unless somebody that's got it, you know, sneezes in your face. That's a different deal. Doctors say corona does not have wings. Community-based and airborne transmission aren't common. COVID-19 sensitivity is sensitive to UV light and heat like the normal influenza virus. Outbreaks of COVID-19 similar winter climates, temperatures of 41 to 52 degrees Fahrenheit. In other words, in Hawaii, we are the less susceptible to this virus. But if you're in cold countries, that's where it seems to be growing. Virus has a harder time spreading to people in warmer tropical climates. Good news for Hawaii. The young aren't particularly vulnerable. Vulnerable isn't a single death reported below age 10 in the world. Single example, a child bringing infection into the household, transmitting it to the parents. They don't do it. It's the other way around, the parents to the child, according to the report. Children have a near zero chance of becoming ill, more likely to get normal flu. Children and teens may shed the virus, they don't want them to be around older people with debilitated kind of immune systems or compromised immune systems. Newer analysis suggests that this viral rate is declining, according to Nobel laureate Michael Levitt. So the bell curve, it hits the top and then it goes down. Frightens people hearing new cases every day, but the fact the infection rate is slowing down, the end of the pandemic is near. So if all the news, if all the government is telling us of all the bad cases, then people are going to be frightened. Media attention, global size of positive infections, we keep looking for COVID-19 viral traits that don't exist. Flight attendants, airport staff, pilots, out of the thousands of flights since November 2019, only a handful of airport and airline staff have tested positive. Those who are around people flying from different places, they get it. As it's saying, they're tested, just a handful have tested positively. 93% of people who think they are positive aren't. 95% of people who are tested aren't positive. Total number of positive COVID-19 cases, COVID-19, if you weren't aware, is coronavirus. It's the name they've given. COVID-19 cases will increase as testing increases, but the fatality rate will continue to fall. The severity cases, case mix, will fall. U.S. population infection of COVID-19 will be much smaller than originally estimated. 93 to 99% have other conditions that are tested. They feel like, oh, I'm sick. Well, you might just have the flu, is what that's saying. 1% of everyone who is tested for COVID-19 with the United States will have severe case that will require hospitalization, visit, or long-term admission. 80 to 85% of all cases are mild. We don't hear that. We just hear the worst-case scenario. No treatment is effective. So if you have it, then you just treat it like any other flu. You don't go around, you drink liquids, chicken noodle soup, and, you know, you do what you do for flu. As of mid-March, the U.S. has a significantly lower case severity rate than other countries. This year's flu season has led to at least 17 million medical visits and 370,000 hospitalizations. That's 0.1% out of 30 to 50 million infections. So flu season is upon us. And, you know, that takes a devastating toll. We're just isolating this coronavirus, and we've shut down everything. Reasonable estimates for the case fatality ratio in the general U.S. population varies from 0.05% or 0.005% to 1%. It's very small, very unlikely that you're going to get coronavirus, and very, 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 very unlikely that you're going to die of it. The claim that COVID-19 isn't just the claim that, remember, you've been hearing COVID-19 isn't just like the flu. In other words, they're saying, oh, no, this is way worse. Well, now they're the article saying is looking less credible as fatality rates continue to decline and measuring of mild cases increases. Fatality rates is significantly higher for patients with an underlying condition or if you have a compromised immune condition. So what shall we do? Here's kind of the end, and here's the point that I want to get to that in a moment that it says local governments and politicians are inflicting massive harm and disruption with little evidence to support their draconian edicts. Local government is in a race to one-up each other in authoritarian city ordinances to show us who has more, quote, abundance of caution. Politicians are competing. Families feel unbearably burdened. Fix the situation with even more, their fix of the situation, even more radical and creative policy solutions. This only creates more problems and an even greater snowball effect. What do you do? Well, you wash your hands, freely distribute disinfectant wipes and hand sanitizers. We've done that around the church. If you get sick or stay at home, you feel ill, stay at home. All the common things you do if you have the flu. Inclusion of private businesses in developing solutions is creative and admirable. Reopen public life. Taiwan is held up as a model for its approach. Embrace, you know, what they're doing, evidence-based prevention, evidence-based, not emotional-based, evidence, data, static, statistics, evidence-based prevention. Focus their energy on their most vulnerable pre-existing conditions and those over the age of 65. Closing schools is counterproductive. Why did we do it? Because of the fear of parents, because of the fear that our media and our government is pushing on the people. Those places who close schools, like Hong Kong and others, have not had more success in reducing the spread than those that did not, like Singapore, didn't close their schools. They're a model to follow. Based on transmission evidence, children are more likely to catch COVID-19 in the home than at school, as well as they are more likely to expose older, vulnerable adults as multi-generational homes are more common. Shuttering the local economy is a distraction and arbitrary with limited gain outside of greatly annoying millions and bankrupting hundreds of businesses. The data is overwhelming at this point that community-based spread and airborne transmission is not a threat. We don't have significant examples of spreading through restaurants or gyms. When you consider the environment of COVID-19 prefers, isolating every family in their home is a perfect situation for infecting and transmitting among other family members. Evidence from South Korea and Singapore show that it is completely possible and preferred to continue on with life while making accommodations that are data-driven, like watching out for older folks or those that have continual health issues. The data shows that the overwhelming majority of the working population will not be personally impacted, both individually and their children, with the coronavirus. Hoarding behavior strongly demonstrates an irrational hysteria from purchasing ineffective household masks to buying toilet paper in the troves. The fear is being driven by government action, fearing what the government will do. More fear of the government than the virus. A sign of logic behind these government actions aren't widely accepted, nor believed as rational by the American people in the existence itself of the volatility and hysteria. Over 3/4 of Americans are scared not of COVID-19, but what is going on in our society. CDC, they expect, this is CDC, and this is outrageous. This is why people are fearing. 150 to 200 million infections. No way. I'm not a physician, but the data says absolutely no way as you find this trajectory in the bell curve. So that's what they're saying. Does that sound plausible to you? And let me get to my point. South Korea and Taiwan, I can go to the gym, I can eat in a restaurant. Significantly lower case loads per capita basis in those countries. And you can still go to the restaurants, you can go to the gym, and they have a lower per capita rate. It's talking about the number in the population and how many are getting the virus. Stopping air travel, closing all restaurants. Does closing schools reduce the infection? Not one policymaker has offered evidence of any of these approaches. Argument given out of, quote, out of an abundance of caution, is what they say. Well, we're doing these things, we're shutting things down out of an abundance of caution. These acts are emotionally driven by fear, not evidence-based, in the process of destroying people's lives outright. Decisions are made by the elites is utterly devastating. Let me add something to it that I just thought about. When you have these draconian, or anyway, these radical methods, you know, when people are out of work and when people are in fear and they have just a sense of foreboding, watch the suicide rate go up. Because when people can't pay their mortgage, when they can't pay their rent, when their retirement has gone down because of the stock market, when all these things happen, they get very depressed and suicide rates go up. And I would have to say that that may be a higher rate than the deaths by coronavirus and deaths of very healthy people that take their lives. And I would put that at the feet of the politicians myself. Because we know every flu and every cold and flu season, there are a certain number of people, it's kind of like 1% die. All the years that we've been around, that happens. What they're doing now is they're isolating this, they're making this the worst of the worst, and they're doing all these measures. And I am sad about the healthy people that get depressed and are going to take their life because of this. And I put it at the feet of the politicians. You see, these days, it goes on in this article, are precarious as governors float the idea of martial law. Martial law. This tone is for a virus that has impacted 0.004% of our population. That's 4/1000th of our population. And look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. Imagine if this was truly an existential threat to our republic. I think what's happening now is they know that they can control. Again, I'm not, when you think about the end times, when you think about the Antichrist, what he could do by controlling society, just look at the control that they've had over us. And I'm going to end with this. I know I'm out of time. But, and I know I've gone longer than usual, but I just wanted to bring this article up to you. Because they're talking data, statistics, and facts. Our government and the media is running on hysteria, emotion, and looking at the worst of the worst cases. They're not telling us that most of those that have gotten coronavirus was mild and they've all recovered. Why don't they tell you the number that have got it and the number that are over it? Well, they don't. So it goes on, COVID-19 hysteria is pushing aside our protections as individual citizens and permanently harming our free, tolerant, open civil society. Data is data. Facts are facts. We should be focused on resolving COVID-19 with continual testing, measuring, and be diligent about protecting those with underlying conditions and the elderly. When this is all over, and this is what I said to somebody, all these politicians, because it's going to come to pass, they're going to take a bow. Look at what we did. Look at what we've saved the world from. It says here, when this is all over, there's going to be celebration by the elites, vain cheering in the halls of power. Expect no apology. I'm the government, and I helped. The Bible says, and they'll not point to God at all, but the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and great is God's work. And when God placed in man's immune system the ability to allow a virus to come in, and somehow God in his wisdom and his incredible power within an individual in that immune system is able to fight it off. Now, the immune system isn't as strong as it was when Adam and Eve were around because of the fall, because of lifestyles, but still it's very resilient. And it's able to fight off viruses it has. But we need to come up with some kind of antiviral shot for maybe those that are the most vulnerable of our society. But what we've done, I believe, is I think we've created a hysteria. We've created a fear in people's heart that is uncalled for. And they didn't really attack where the problem was. So that's outside of the Word of God, what I taught at first. I thought the first part of the teaching was really good myself. But then the second part is really my take on this. So you can X that out, but don't turn me off in my Bible teaching. But I think what we're coming to now is just is not good. So we'll see where it goes from here, but God's in control. And why don't we stand together and we'll pray at home. You can stay seated, but here we're going to stand and ask God's blessing. And Father, in one sense, I almost inside, I get a little bit excited at how are you going to tackle, how are you going to deal with this issue, Lord, as we look to you and we depend upon you. Just as the disciples in the boat across the Sea of Galilee here, you're asleep. You're asleep on that cushion. And the waves are coming up. It looks like the boat's going to be swamped and the disciples are freaked out. And they say to you, Lord, don't you care? I think some Christians are looking at our situation now as this wave of the government and coronavirus is almost wanting to sink their boat. And they're crying out, Lord, don't you care? And yet the Lord is there. He's with us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's got things under control as we look to him. We don't exactly know where things are going to go from here, but we're going to follow him, Lord, whether it's in feast or famine. Lord, we just simply want to follow you, and maybe you're bringing us back to just the reality, bringing us to the end of ourselves that we might depend upon you, and maybe bringing the United States to the end of itself, that it might look to you and pray to you and ask you, Lord, to bring us through this difficulty and then give you glory. And maybe it's just simply for the salvation of those that are pretty freaked out, and yet they're going to open their hearts to Jesus Christ, to trust him, because he does have it all under control. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. But Lord, we don't want to forget those that have a feeble immune system and those that are elderly. Oh Lord, our hearts go out for them. And so Lord, I pray that your healing touch would be upon them. But for those who are not saved, the disease of sin is eternal if we reject Christ. The disease of coronavirus is only temporary. It's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. For those believers to leave this life, they go into the next life, eternal life. So I would pray for those that don't know you and have not committed their life to you, they've not turned from their sin and turned to you, or just basically said, yes, I'm a sinner, don't know what to do with it. I want to give it to Jesus because he died on the cross for my sins. He rose again the third day. He ascended to heaven. He's coming back again. And to know that I have a home in heaven, that I have forgiveness of sin, that is the best thing that this crisis can bring into your life, that you come to know Jesus Christ. So simply pray this prayer after me. You're opening your heart to Jesus. Say, dear Jesus, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I thank you for your death on the cross. Jesus Christ died once for all for our sins. He rose again. And I thank you for that. That by his blood being shed, my sins can now be forgiven. Because I trust in him, I believe in him, and I follow him. So I pray that you come into my heart, be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit to overflowing, that I might love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Give me a hunger for your word, that I might know you through your word. And Lord, give me a heart to reach out to others for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, last of all, I pray that you'd bring revival to this nation. Lord, I pray that you'd bring revival around the world. And Lord, I pray that your healing hand would be upon those who have been infected, in Jesus' name.